For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in John chapter 14. I'm going to want to open your Bible there. If you don't have one, you can pick one up back there at the back. But today we're talking about the source of love. Why is this important? Well, in John 13, Jesus says, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other." Now, he gives this command to them in the context of washing their feet. The selfless act of love that they didn't deserve to be served by Jesus, and yet he turned and he served them, he loved them, and he says, okay, here, I'm going to sum up all of God's moral code in this one commandment. Love each other, just as I have loved you. Well, last week I told you you need to come back for the continued study here, because now we figure out how this is possible for people like us. It's not easy to love people, right? People aren't easy to love. That's my experience anyway. It's usually their fault, this whole love thing, not mine. But there's some way that that can be overcome. And John 14, Jesus begins like this. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me." So he really talks about the first barrier to love, and that's being troubled. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. This is the same word that John used to describe Jesus when he was at Lazarus's grave, when it says he was deeply troubled and moved in spirit. So this is a deep, heartfelt anxiety. It's angst sort of to the nth degree. And when he looks at his disciples and he says, don't be troubled, what do they have to be troubled about? They got a lot of things. If we go back to John 13, Jesus keeps telling them that he is going away. And he's been making these references to his eventual death. And he said it explicitly. It's laid out in the other Gospels that the Son of Man will be tortured and he will be crucified. That would trouble them. I mean, this is their leader. And then they got another trouble. They're worried about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. They had that argument as Jesus came in and washed their feet. Then one of their very own, Judas, betrayed. He was the betrayer. They didn't even realize that it was happening. They looked around and they said, who's the betrayer? And then, if we go back to the end of chapter 13, okay, Simon Peter, this is verse 36, it says, Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? Because Jesus keeps saying he's going, and Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked, I'm ready to die for you. Peter, man, he's tough. He's tough. And Jesus answered, die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Man, they got a lot to worry about, baby. A lot to worry about. Because Jesus says he's leaving, their leader. One guy's already betrayed him. And then the hot shot of them all, Peter, he's like, dude, I'll take my stand. And Jesus is like, man, you're going to deny me not once, but three times before morning. So they're shaking in their boots at this point, I would suspect. So when that's why you got to read Scripture together. You can't just come into John 14 and say, we'll study John. You got to study the whole book because it provides the context. So when he says, don't let your hearts be in agony, in anxiety, in angst, they've got good reason to be troubled. And I'll tell you, man, being troubled, being anxious, being filled with anxiety is the greatest barrier to loving other people. You can't love other people if you're filled with worries about yourself, can you? Well, if you're worried about how you're going to deal with your own issues, you can't have the capacity to look to others and think, what does he need to pray for him, to put down your own concerns for someone else's? Jesus says, don't only look, or Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, don't only look after your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. How do you do that when there are all these things to worry about? And so that's the first thing Jesus attacks for them to deal with this command, love one another. The first thing you got to think about are your troubles. What is troubling you? And you see, he gives the answer, don't let your hearts be troubled, trust in God and trust also in me. But, you know, it really raises the question, what's troubling you? I mean, there are plenty of things to bug you, aren't there? Maybe I shouldn't get going here, or you won't even hear anything else I say, because you'll be thinking about your troubles. So I don't want to talk about too many specific things, but all of you know that there are things that you worry about a lot, things that sort of consume your mind. It's always about the future. Maybe things that have happened in the past shape, but our worries, almost by definition, are anxieties about what's going to happen. If you had an assurance that the future was cool, what would you have to worry about? You wouldn't have anything to worry about. You could be at peace. You see, and that's where Jesus is going. He says, it's not only that you're not troubled and filled with angst, but there's the potential that you can have peace, and we're going to get to that. So we think, what's troubling you? Well, a lot of things, and here's where he wants to go. He says, I'm leaving you with a gift. This is at the end of this discussion. I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. See how the whole thing, these two verses bookend this discussion. At the beginning, he says, don't be troubled, trust in God. At the end, he says, I'm giving you a gift. Man, this would be a gift, wouldn't it? To not be troubled, to have peace of mind and heart. He says, in the world means anything created, any other person, any other perspective, any other philosophical worldview. Nothing can provide this peace to you except me, Jesus says. I want to give it to you. That's the thing that's beautiful about the Lord, is that he's willing to give. He says, if you'll just knock, I'll open it to you. If you will just seek, you'll find. It's not that he doesn't have enough to give. It's that we need to develop the capacity and the willingness to receive from him. You see? He says it's a gift. This is God's grace, man. He gives to his people. And so that's what this whole chapter is about, is what Jesus gives to us that results then in peace of mind and heart. He summarizes it right here, when he says, trust in God, trust also in me. In the other translation, it says, believe in God, believe also in me. This is the same word that John's used throughout when he talks about believing. And so, but the essence of belief is a personal trust. It's not just I believe in God that he exists, but I trust in him for my future. See, that's what he has in view here, is that he's trusting in God for his future. And if you do that, then there's peace of mind and heart. But how can anybody do that? Well, we're going to get to that. First thing I want you to consider is, if we look at a pop psychology, popular worldview, what are you supposed to trust in? Who are you supposed to trust in? This second phrase would work. Believe also in me. If I was saying that, what I need to do is believe in who? Me. Believe in me. So I went and I Googled self-confidence. And you get some really interesting images. Here's one I loved. I believe in me. But check this out. There's self-confidence, you know. Jesus said to the disciples, I send you out as a sheep amongst wolves. That's sort of like a cat amongst German shepherds. They all have to be chained, don't they? I guess this must be the final test at the police academy. For stay. So that cat's got some confidence, or he's crazy, right? How about that? There you go. Self-confidence. You have to trick yourself into believing you're a lion and not a pussycat. I love myself. There's a button for us to wear here. The number one rule of building self-confidence, believe in yourself. Well, you know what? If you can't muster up these feelings, what do we want? We want a pill, right? Here's the self-esteem pill. Guaranteed to make you think at least twice as highly of yourself. Caution. Overdose can have negative side effects. That's for sure, isn't it? Yeah, the whole self-esteem thing, I could rail on self-esteem philosophy for a long time, but I won't. Anyway, this is what the world says. Believe in me. That's, you know, if you have high self-esteem, if you have high self-confidence, then that's what's going to make you successful. And there is a confidence that you can have, but it's not in self. You know, what he says here is believe in God, believe also in me. And this is another place where Jesus equates himself with God. You see, that's what he said throughout the book of John. Jesus is God. He says, you believe in God, you believe in me. You trust in God, you trust in me. That's where your confidence comes from. Why? Because now you realize if you say, I'm going to believe in me, what do we realize? We realize I've made a lot of mistakes before. We realize compared to God, you know, I don't know the future. He does. In James, he says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. We don't know what today brings. How will you deal with these things? You can't believe in me. I make all kinds of mistakes. Are we going to try to pretend that we are omnipotent, like that we're God? I mean, that's what pop psychology would say, that you are God. Realize the God in yourself. You know, we all know that that's a delusion. As much as we try to kid ourselves, the whole thing runs out of gas. And Jesus says, here's an alternative, man. Believe in God. Put your trust in God. He's personal. He's loving. And he wants to make a difference in your life. Now he goes and he unfolds for us what it means. Believe. I mean, if there's just this nebulous belief out there that there's a God and somehow he's effective in my life, it's practically worthless, I think. But in the Bible, what we have is it puts teeth in the belief. And he goes on like this. This is verse 2 and 3. So he says, believe in God. Here's what you believe in. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. So, Jesus is saying, I'm going away, and he comes back to them, and he says, here is something you must believe. As my followers, I assure you, where I am going, I'm going to my... He's talking about going to the eternal realm. We call it heaven, if you will. And he says, in my Father's home, heaven, there is more than enough room for every human that will seek to live there. There's room for you. In the New American Standard, it says, there are many... In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. And the King James Version says there are many mansions. The word, it's real interesting. The word translated dwelling is abode. It's used two times here in John 14. But it's the same word that is translated in the verb form, abide. This is the noun form. There are many abodes, homes, places in my Father's house. And then when we get into John, earlier in John, and we go into John 15, he's going to say, abide in me, and I abide in you. So he just runs this theme right through it with this one word that sort of strings it together. Okay? But what he's saying here that's essential to having peace of mind and heart is the ultimate eternity of each human being. That you are you're an eternal being. You're spiritual. You're made by God. You were made by him to live forever. And he wants you to live forever in my Father's house. There's many rooms there. There's many dwellings. You can have one. He's going to go on and we're going to find out what the way is to live there. But I'll tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's essential that you dwell on this, that you meditate on this reality. This is a reality of heaven. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, your trouble, and trouble is always rooted in the future, the first thing you have to nail down, a stake you have to drive in the ground, is your ultimate future. Man, what a difference it makes to have this confidence. And again, I remember hearing people say this when I wasn't a follower of Christ. I thought, how arrogant can they be to say they know they're going to live with God? It is arrogant if I think that I can muster that up and muster the acceptance of God. But that's not what a follower of Christ says. I say that I am forgiven. This is a gift of God. But it's one that I've received, and I have the confidence that I will be with him forever. And I'm telling you, man, it's amazing to see the difference in people, especially people as they're facing death, when they have this confidence. Yeah. And as a follower of Christ, you don't have to worry, because you know on the other side, you're going to be with him. That you are going to close your eyes. This life will end, and you're going to open them in the presence of God. Man, that's exciting. In a lot of ways, I can't wait. I'd hate to. Laura, my wife, she wouldn't like that. My kids wouldn't like that. Some of you probably wouldn't like it. But man, it's going to be awesome. And you don't have to fear death, and it frees you then. Man, as in the medical practice, to see true followers of Christ as they face their death, the courage, the joy of looking forward to seeing their Father. You see, and that's why Paul, and when he's writing to his followers, he says, we don't grieve as the Gentiles do who have no hope. You see, grief changes. Yesterday, I went to a memorial service. It was right here. Gary DeLashman, who's a pastor and teacher here, his mom, she was in her 90s, and she died. She was in their home under hospice care for the last month of her life, and she died on Tuesday, and they had her memorial service here yesterday. And she was a strong follower of Christ. And they talked about the way, just the peace that she had looking to the future, knowing that she was going to wake up with God. And the peace that it gave to the family. Gary, he talked about an experience he had where he was with his mom. It was in like her last couple weeks of life. And he was sitting beside her, and he was just holding her hand. And he had this memory of her dropping him off at school. And it was his first day of school. And he said he just remembered looking out the window, and his mom, she was just beautiful. And the sun was shining off her hair. You know, she looked like an angel, he said. And she just waved to him. And she had a big smile on her face, just the confidence that she had. And he said, you know, I just was thinking, Mom, the next time I see you, you're not going to be waving goodbye. You're going to be welcoming me to you like that. You see, that's the comfort we have. We don't grieve as the Gentiles do who have no hope. Man, in our Father's house, there are many dwelling places. You know, there's some religions that say there's only so many places up there. And Jesus said he wants all to come to him, if they would only come. So this is the starting point for love, though. You know, if you have this kind of confidence, what happens to so many of our concerns? They're diminished. We look at life with a different perspective, eternity in mind. So not so much trouble about the here and now, the temporal things, because we live in light of eternity. Yeah, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and served the disciples. See, that's what you, as a follower of Jesus, you have this kind of confidence. You know where you came from. Who's your creator? The Lord created you. He created you as his masterpiece for good works that you might walk in them. That's in Ephesians. Right? You knew where we know where we come from. We know where we're going. So we have the same worldview that Jesus had. And so we can exercise love because of that. Let's go on. Let's read 4-7. Jesus, he says, and you know the way where I am going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you are going. So how can we know the way? So he's going to answer that question. Beautiful. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So again, what's he saying? I am the Father. I am God. God made man. But when they say, what is the way to this house, this dwelling that you've prepared for me? How do I get there? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. A very powerful and maybe even alienating sort of passage, because it's exclusive, isn't it? He says there's one way to God. And he says, and so the way is like the path. So what they have in vision here is this dwelling place. My Father's house, where there are these many dwelling places. And he says, how do you get there? What's the road? He says, here's the road. The road is me. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what would religion say? The way is being a good person. The way is going to church. The way is saying your prayers. The way is doing this ritual. The way is paying your money to me, and then I'll make sure it happens for you. You know, there's a lot of that kind of crap, isn't there? And that's exactly what it is. According to Jesus, he says, I am the way. I am the path, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. What's it mean? Well, what did Jesus say? He says, I go to prepare a dwelling for you. And he's been talking about where he's going. And he said to the disciples, where I'm going, you can't follow. I am the only one that can do what is necessary for salvation. And we all know where this is headed. He's headed to the cross. You see, the way, the truth, and the life is provided by Jesus as he went to the cross. You see, because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means that every person has a debt to pay. You sense that deep in your soul if you're just investigating this whole notion of Christianity, that for what I've done, I need to pay. You have the sense if someone's done wrong for you, you get angry at them, you want vengeance. They should pay for what they've done to me. Where does that come from? It comes from this moral compass in your soul that says for sin, someone should pay, and it reflects right back on you. It's the source of much depression, much anxiety, much angst, and the fear of death. You should fear death, because each one of us will stand before God with this one question: who's paying for your sin? You see, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, his death was not simply a martyr's death. It wasn't just a demonstration of love. No, it was a payment for sin. You can't pay that. This is God paid it for us. And that's why salvation is a gift. You know, this whole thing talks about a gift. Peace of mind and heart is a gift that God will give to you if you will receive it. But I am the way. If you will only receive this gift that I have for you, you have entry into my Father's house, to that dwelling I've prepared for you. It's there. Will you go on the way? So this is God's grace. This is what the Bible calls the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to anyone who will believe. And belief means to trust. Not to just believe Jesus existed as a human being, but believe that Jesus is God made man, that he died on the cross, and his resurrection affirmed that this is from God. When you personally say, God, I know that I'm going to stand under your judgment. I want to be forgiven through the death and resurrection of Christ. Then you are on the way. And you know what the destination is? It's that dwelling he has prepared for you. That's where you'll live forever. And so the beauty of it is, I don't have to really do anything to earn this. And you know what? You don't have to do anything to maintain it either. Because he says it's that you will live there forever. Let's go on. I'm going to skip over this one section and jump down to verse 15 where he said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Okay? Now, what were his commandments? They're back at John 13, 34. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. So, the starting point was this perspective that we're eternal beings. We're going to be with him forever. We're secure in that. So we don't have to, you know, sort of be consumed with worries about death and the ultimate future. Now he comes back to this commandment to love one another. And then in verse 16, he says, after he says this commandment, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. Oh, nice. See, this is the beauty of the Christian life. You think, it's impossible to love these creeps around me, right? You don't know how hard it is, you know, my spouse, how hard she or he is to love. You don't know how hard my kids are. The people at work, I mean, they are impossible. And you say, love them? Well, he says, you need help. You need help. I know you need help. You can't do this on your own. That's why I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. This advocate, who is it? Well, he says right here in verse 17. What's it say? He is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. And if you skip down to verse 26, he says, but when the Father sends the advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit. Ha! The advocate is the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to find here is this whole notion, there's a word that's used in theology called the Trinity. That word doesn't appear in Scripture, but what we find is that here's God, and he is one in essence, but he manifests himself in different ways. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all God. And we're going to see that thread run through here. But what's he saying? He says, I'm going to send my very presence, the presence of God, Jesus, into the life of you as a follower of Christ. The advocate, the helper. Here's this word is called, is parakletos. Paraclete. Para means around, and kletos means to call. So it means to call around. Or like to help. And that's why it's translated helper, comforter, counselor. It's the sense of advocate is having like a legal advocate or a legal counselor, an attorney that's acting in your behalf in a case. That's the advocate. But helper, I guess that's more clear to you. To love people, what do you need? You need a helper. You need a comforter. You need a counselor. You need wisdom. And what's Jesus saying? He says, okay, I'm calling you to obey my commands. I'm calling you to do something you do not have the capacity to do. So I'm going to send my helper. I'm going to come and personally help you love one another. And how about this? Who will never leave you? Back in 14:2, he said that I will come to you so that you will always be with me where I am. Man, this is essential to having peace of mind and heart. Why? What's never mean in the Greek? Never. Okay. What's always mean? It means like always. It's so simple. You see the comfort in that? Because again, you go to religion. What's religion say? He will never leave you, comma, if you do the rituals, if you go to church, if you say your prayers, if you read your Bible, if you're a good person. That's not what this says, man. It says that the advocate is a me I give to you because you've received my Spirit into your life. And this is totally anti-religion. Religion says you climb your way up the ladder, the spiritual ladder, and God has got to accept you because you paid the price. Man, it's a heavy price, too, to go to all those things, isn't it? That's not what the Bible says, man. Read it. He says he will never leave you, and there is no if. The only if is if you've received him and you've accepted him into your life. And then there's the assurance that you will always be with me where I am. Man, that's what gives us the confidence. And so this advocate, this Holy Spirit, he'll never leave you. Now, I think the dynamic that happens in the life of a Christian, I know it does in mine, is sometimes I leave him. In other words, I go my own way and even lose track and even a sense of the presence of God in my life. And it's not because he's left. It's because I've just decided to go my own way. He'll let you do that. It hurts him, I think. It says the Holy Spirit's grieved when we take that kind of a course in life. But this is God's willingness to allow us to go our way. But he says, man, I'm there with you. I'll never leave you. You just come back. And we'll have this kind of fellowship. 17 says, he's the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. I want to just talk briefly about this. He lives with you now. Who's living with them now? Jesus. Jesus is with them now. The Holy Spirit is with them now. The Spirit of God is with them now. He says, but a change will occur. This is very important as you're thinking, we're going to do a little theology lesson on the Holy Spirit here. These are important things for you to understand. What the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. With Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, things changed. Before that, it says he was with you, but will be in you. Earlier in John, he says, when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. You see, with Jesus' resurrection, the whole dynamics of the Holy Spirit changed. Before this, the Spirit could be with people, but he might come and go. But it says after the resurrection, we live in a sweet age. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to go to, this is in Acts 1 verse 8, go to Jerusalem and wait because I will send my Spirit to you and then you will be my witnesses. You get it? It's the Spirit that energizes the people of God. And the Spirit was given after Jesus was glorified, after his resurrection. So, the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, look down here at verse 18. He says, no, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. An orphan is homeless. They're resourceless. They struggle and steal. And back in these days, they didn't have orphanages. They didn't have a social network. I mean, orphans were just kicked to the street a lot of times. It was horrible. We can't even imagine that. I mean, I've seen this kind of thing. You know, we're not used to it here, but you go to countries where there's a lot of poverty and you'll see children treated this way. My daughter worked in an orphanage in Thailand for a summer and they had a little boy, he was deaf. And this little boy they brought in because in his village he was like a wild animal because he was mentally handicapped too. And the kid slept under houses. He scavenged through the garbage. He was an orphan. You know, this is the kind of thing they saw people treated like. They were abused, probably sexually. They were exploited as slaves. That's what an orphan is. And so this held a lot of power for them when he says, you're not an orphan. Man, orphans have no resources. And they know it. They just squeeze to get by the best they can. He's saying, you don't have to live your life that way. Some of us feel like we're orphans. And you are a spiritual orphan without the Spirit of God in your life. And you're just scrambling. You're just trying to get by. You're trying to make life work. You're trying to figure it out. Like I've heard people say, I try so hard to be happy. You can't be. You're an orphan. A spiritual orphan without him. He says, I'm not, but Jesus, man, he says, listen, man, I'm not going to abandon you. I will come to you. Yeah. And then in 23, he says, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them. And we will come and make our home with each of them. Same word, abode, dwelling. The same one he said, in my Father's house, there are many dwellings. So it sort of comes full circle here. He says, there's going to be a dwelling for you for eternity. That gives us confidence. But he says, now, but what about now? Until in the interim? Well, then I'm going to come and I'm going to make my dwelling, my home in you. I live in you. You see, that's the root of so much angst without Christ. Because there's this place, this dwelling place, this home, this abode that stands empty without him in it. We know that. We feel like something's missing. You hear people that have accomplished great things, won Super Bowl titles and all these great things in life, have gotten all kinds of wealth, and they think, and you hear them say again and again, but there's something missing in my life. That's God just screaming to them. It's me. There's this home that only I can occupy in you. But as God's followers, as those, he says, all who love me will do what I say. And at the heart of what I say is receive my gift of forgiveness. You do that, and I'm going to make my home in you forever with each of them. There's no limit except those that will do what I say. But what changes then does the Holy Spirit affect in us? In verse 20, he says, you will know that I am in my Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. He says, you will know it. How will you know it? There's this subjective sense, and you talk to people that are followers of Christ, and they know it. In Romans 8, Paul says, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. You'll have this experience. The experience that the Holy Spirit lives in us and provides assurance of our relationship. Here's something else that changes. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, and now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised. That home with him. And the Holy Spirit gives us this kind of confidence that our eternity is secure with God. So we have assurance of our relationship with him, that he lives in us. We have this confidence in the future that he provides for us. In verse 17, it says he leads into all truth. 1 Corinthians says, and we have received God's Spirit, not the world spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. Can't tell you how many times I've talked to people that have listened to the Bible taught, they've tried to read it on their own, and then after they've made this personal decision and received God's forgiveness and his Holy Spirit, it's like the Scriptures come alive to them. And I know for those of us that study, what I think is vital, when you sit down to study the Scriptures, you open it up and you say, God, reveal yourself to me. Help me understand. These are spiritual truths. These go beyond me. And he'll do that. He leads us into all truth. He provides revelation. In Galatians 5:16, it says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. So there's a leading sort of guiding ministry that the Holy Spirit has in our lives. In 2 Corinthians, it says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This comes right full circle back to this question of adequacy. When Jesus says, I give you this command, love one another, and you think, who's adequate? Who can love these people? Not me. He says, okay, you're getting it right here. You're getting it right. You're not adequate. Here's Paul, the apostle. He says, not that anyone is adequate. We're not adequate of ourselves. And so we acknowledge our adequacy comes from God through the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit empowers us to be God's people, to do what he calls us to do. So, in summary, it says we have assurance through the Holy Spirit, assurance of our relationship with God. We have confidence in our salvation. We have revelation about God's Word. We have personal leading or guidance, and we have empowering to do what God leads us to do. So, how does this apply in your daily life? You first acknowledge in each one of these areas that you are inadequate. You've tried. You've tried to love. You've tried to study. You've tried to guide yourself. And it drives us to be people of prayer, that we're appealing to God and His mercy and His revelation and His guidance and His empowering, that we can be different people. We can be the people He calls us to be by His power and not by our own. But it's rooted back in this sort of bookend I want to give you here at the end. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Being troubled is always going to be bare. We can't even get to the desire to love others when our life is consumed with our own concerns. We just can't. And he says, there is a way then. There's a way past that. Trust in God, trust also in me. And I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give you is the gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Yeah. And what's the basis? Well, the source of peace. First, I am going to prepare a place for you. I want you to meditate on that, which means to get into a passage like this, read it, maybe write it out, mull it over in your mind. Think of it from different angles. Think of it word by word. What does that mean? I have gone to prepare a place for you in my Father's house forever. To live with God forever. How does that change? I think a lot of us fear death. I was reading some studies about the fear of death. It was interesting. Of all students, medical students feared death more than anybody. And doctors feared death more than medical students, attending physicians. And you think, why is that? Well, probably because they see it. They see it all the time. They know that it's real. A lot of us, we put it behind this veil and pretend that it doesn't happen because it happens in the nursing homes and the hospitals behind closed doors, and we just don't see it much. And that's why it's so shocking when we encounter death and it knocks us off. We want to pretend that it just doesn't happen. But you know, you can have peace. You don't have to fear death. Because you know, no matter when it occurs, maybe it'd be an untimely death. Some of us will die an untimely death. There's no doubt about it. But you know what? As a follower of Christ, you're going to wake up and you're going to be with Him. It's going to be sweet. And how does that assurance come? It comes because God sends the helper. He will give you another advocate who will never leave you. See the eternal nature of both of these promises? The place is eternal. The advocate will never leave you here and will carry you right into eternity. Man, that is sweet. And if you're the kind of person like me that has a hard time sort of grasping this whole idea of eternity, you can't do that either. You can't think, if I just study this harder or anything, then I'm going to get it. It's something that God will reveal to you. That's part of His love. He says, okay, you're having a hard time grasping eternity. You just come to me and say, God, help me grasp what it means that I'm eternal and I'm going to live with you forever. And He'll do that. I was reading this one section. This is in this book, Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray. He's an old Scottish guy from another era. But in this one chapter, it's chapter 10, it says, the grand consummation will be reached. The complete deliverance from sin and all its effects be accomplished, and ransomed humanity regain all that it had ever lost. There's a lot of ransomed you. That means God paid the price. He ransomed us. He redeemed us. in this way. He paid the price to set us free, and it says you will regain all that was lost. All that was lost as people turned away from God and lived without hope and without God in the world. That can be regained. Later he says, we do it, this is, we grasp eternity. We do it as we allow the powers of the coming world to possess us and to lift us up into a life in the heavenly places, to enlarge our hearts and our views, to anticipate, even here, the things which have never entered into the heart of man to conceive. That God will enliven in you things that you could never imagine about the future. Yeah. Get in and read like the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And it says there is no longer any darkness, because we'll be in the presence of Christ and He will be the light. And every tear will be wiped away. The sea from which evil emerged is gone. And in the center is the tree of life, and the river of life flows from it. Man, those are images that's there. Those are there that God wants riveted into your minds as you think of the future. That's where we'll be, in the presence of Christ. But the other thing is, we'll be with people, all people from all time that have decided they want to receive this gift of salvation. We'll be there together. Jesus said to his disciples at this Last Supper, he says, I will not dine with you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine with you until we drink it again in the kingdom of heaven. Man, to sit down and have a party in heaven with God and his people, those are the things, like he says, that there are things that we can't even conceive. Those are the things he wants to reveal to you, to give you peace of mind and heart as you face the realities of sickness, of time, and of death. We look at it with victory. He says, follow in the daily ordering of the inner and outer life. With meek docility, follow his teaching, and you shall be counted worthy to have secrets revealed to you, which to most disciples are a sealed book. These are the kind of secrets that he's eager to reveal. You know, they're the spiritual secrets of God about who he is, about what awaits you in eternity, and the peace that he wants you to have.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.